Revelation chapter 3. We come to the last of the seven letters written by Christ to the church. This letter is probably the most famous of the letters, with phrases such as lukewarm, Christ spewing the church out of his mouth. And if we simply spent all of our time on the sins of this church, it would most certainly be a very deflating message. But, as we remember, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. And there is a revelation of Jesus in this letter that reminds us of how infinitely compassionate and kind our Savior is. And how infinitely compassionate and kind Jesus is to his bride. I pray that as we evaluate our own spiritual condition, even the spiritual condition of our church, that we will be moved in our hearts toward Jesus, toward repentance, toward faith. So many have a skewed view of God, that he is some vicious tyrant waiting to strike down anyone. But this letter gives us a vision into his precious love, into his amazing grace. If you'll follow along with me, chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we pray. Our Lord, as we come to this precious letter written by you to us, God, will you break our hearts, mold us, change our minds? Lord, if we have any walls up, if we are against you in any sort of way, Lord, may you penetrate that. May your word cut deep. Our Lord, this is your church. We are your people. And we recognize your sovereignty here this morning, that you will do whatever you wish. God, I pray that we will be with you in that, not against you. In Jesus' name, amen. The city of Laodicea, the seventh city to be written to in the Asia Minor area, now known as Turkey, was a very wealthy area, advanced in banking. In fact, it was known to have its own coins. It minted its own coinage, and it was very prosperous in the black wool industry, and so there was great amounts of fabric coming out of this area. They were home to great medical advancements. In fact, they had their own medical school there. Extremely well off, extremely prosperous, really a beacon in the light for the area around them. They thrived in economic success, and so did the church. The members of the church was a part of that economy, so they too were prospering. They too were wealthy, they were rich, they were successful, they were smart, they were educated. And so great was their wealth that they believed that they suffered no needs. They were not needy at all. Everything that they possibly could need, they could provide. They had the means. They had the opportunity. And then they receive this letter from the one who introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of God's creation. Beginning means origin. This Jesus who writes this letter is the one who started it all, who began it all, who spoke it all into existence. The Lord Jesus is the one mentioned, as we read, in the beginning God created in Genesis chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we hear about the Word that dwelt with God and was God. This is Jesus. By Him, all things were created, and by Him, all things hold together. He is the Creator, the great Provider, the one who holds all power in His hands, the one who holds all wisdom in His mind. But as His creation began to self-destruct, He did not simply sit back and watch. God did not just allow us to crumble and kill ourselves under sin and death. He predetermined a plan that would require Jesus Himself, the Creator Himself, the origin of creation, to be one with His creation. In this, what we call the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, 100% of each, and His name is Jesus, which means God of salvation. And as the priests and the scribes failed to represent their God in their teachings and in their truth and in their walk, Jesus was the faithful and true witness. Anytime He spoke the mind of the Father. Whatever He did was in the will of the Father. Every time He loved, it was divine love. He represented heaven perfectly and gave to us a complete teaching on the coming kingdom of God and how we can become citizens of that world. He says, I am the beginning of God's creation. I created it all, but as creation crumbled under sin and death, I became one of you and became that faithful and true witness. And He says, I am the Amen. He not only taught and represented the kingdom well, He's also the Amen. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 explains that for us. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, it says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our Amen to God for His glory. There is a reason we close our prayers in Jesus' name, Amen. It's not a tagline. It's not cultural. We're saying that all that we pray under the promises of God are going to find their completion only in Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. He created all things. He's the Savior of humanity. And all of God's promises that He's given to the church and to the world around us will be completed through Him. So Jesus writes to a very self-dependent church and says, without Me, you're nothing. I am your Creator. I am your Savior. I am the promised Deliverer. And if you don't have Me, I don't care how much wealth you have. I don't care how much knowledge you have. I don't care how much education or experience you have. You have nothing. As the promises of God's kingdom was revealed by the mouth of our Savior, the fulfillment of those promises are given through His body and His blood. The omnipotent Creator, Servant, Savior, and King. He's the one who's writing to us this morning. What an honor. What an honor. open your ears to the hearing of his word. Point number one, Jesus and the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was so wealthy, they believed that they suffered no need. And Jesus reveals that he is the creator, the faithful and true witness, and the amen to God's promises. This is the only letter among the seven that carries no commendation. Jesus says nothing positive about them. There's nothing to praise in their lives, in their ministries. They could almost be described as a church before where Jesus said, "You look alive, but I know you're dead." And he uses the city's advanced system of aqueducts and pipelines as an illustration. And he calls this church lukewarm. He says, you as a city, you pipe into your city hot water. And that hot water is so useful for cleansing. You pipe in cold water. That cold water is so refreshing to drink. But you serve no purpose. You taste terrible. And Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. They boasted in their wealth. And because they were so rich and prosperous, they didn't think they had any needs at all. A true Christian will always declare, the Lord is my shepherd, and in him alone I have no needs. But the idolater will say, the Lord is not enough. Sure. You know, there's circumstances that are always beyond our control. For most of our financial needs, if we need something, we'll just purchase it. It's easy. We don't need the Lord for that. If I get sick or my family gets sick, we have such an advanced medical treatments that, you know, we'll just trust in them. You know, there may be times when we need to call upon the Lord, and we'll call upon him then. But for most of it, we got it. The Lord is not enough. For most of their needs, their bank accounts and their hospitals were enough. And he says, you, church, believe that you are healthy and you are wealthy and you are prosperous, but you are wretched. What words? You are wretched. That word wretched means to be steadfast in mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, to be continually sorrowful. Paul used the word wretched to describe himself in Romans 7 when he says, there's these things that I should be doing and I don't do them. There's these things that I should not be doing anymore as a Christian, but I keep doing them. Wretched man that I am. That same word he uses to describe this church. He says, you're rich. You think you're rich, but you are poor. It's interesting, the Lord's description of churches, how he sees us. The second church back in chapter 2 is Smyrna, and they're losing their jobs. They're going to prison. Some of them are losing their lives because they're faithful to the Lord Jesus. And he says, you look poor, but you are wealthy because you have Christ. This church is the very opposite. You don't have me among you, and you are miserably poor. He says, though you boast in advanced eye care with all of yourselves, you're blind. Though the market of black wool is booming around you, you are naked in shame. Though you see yourselves with no needs, you are in great need of help. Jesus warned us, didn't he? You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot. You either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. They chose money. That's what they chose to serve. And Jesus reveals himself outside their church doors. That's terrifying. Now, I don't believe that the church kicked him out. We do not have that power nor authority to do so. I believed that because of their long time commitment to money, that Jesus removed himself. He left. And what's even more terrifying than him leaving is that they didn't even notice. They didn't know. They didn't know that their Savior wasn't among them anymore. They didn't know that he wasn't working among them anymore. They didn't realize that they'd lost all power, all heavenly wisdom. Their preaching was empty. Their love was motionless. And yet they thought they were doing well. We have a beautiful building. We're all dressed nice. We seem successful. God must be blessing us, right? It's not even there. It's not even there. And listen, if God hadn't loved them, they would certainly have perished. They would have destroyed themselves. I counsel you, he says, to do this. Buy from me imperishable gold. To buy something means that you give up something of yours to receive something that is not. He's telling them, let go of your material wealth. Let go of it. Don't put your trust in it. Let go of your love for it. And you will receive from me, if I have your love and your faith, you will receive from me riches unknown. Christians are called co-heirs of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus Christ has earned through his obedience in his death and resurrection, who he is as King of the kingdom, he says, you are going to be co-heirs with me. All that I have earned and all that I have will be shared with you. And you're going to give that up for some coins that you know where it's been produced? Coins that are going to burn one day? Temporary wealth and temporary pleasure? Yours will burn with fire. My treasure is eternal and lasting. Though you have a closet of the finest clothes, he says, only I can give you clothes of white, righteousness. Clothes that will never tear nor fade, that are eternal. Clothes that will cover your nakedness and your shame. Righteousness that heals the sin of Adam and all who have come after him. I can cause your eyes to see, he says. Open them to worlds unknown, to grace that's free. Turn to me, don't turn away. Rely on me alone for provision. Trust me to give you the good gifts of heaven. Call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. Those whom I love, he says, I reprove and I discipline. And he's standing out there and he didn't walk away and just allowed the church to crumble, to fade away, to die. He could have, but he didn't. And he stands there and he knocks. And he says, will anybody answer? Will anybody receive me back in? Will you? It doesn't say all the church needs to come and then I'll come back in. He says, if one will just come and open the door to me. And then he doesn't say, well, then you need to pay your dues. We're going to have a trial period and see if this is going to work. He doesn't say that. He says, for the one person that comes and opens the door and allows me to come back in with them by their love and their faith for me, he says, immediately I will fellowship with you in intimate love. I will dine with you at the table. And he says, you will have a spot on my throne. Period. No strings attached. What kind of reward is that? I mean, it would be foolish to pass him up for whatever the world can give us. In your notes, the rebuke and the counsel. The church thought they were healthy and wealthy, but they were wretched and poor. It says, you are most to be pitied, Jesus removed himself from this idolatrous church. And the Lord counseled the church to turn to him for their every need. Do you see the love of Jesus here that is beyond all human definition? Jesus, who loved the world, who died under the wrath of God, who spilled out his blood, laid in a grave to pay the ultimate price of sin, this Jesus purchased the church, made an eternal covenant with her to have and to hold from this day forward, and the church spit in his face and said, "You're not enough. You don't satisfy us enough." They turn to earthly goods for satisfaction and reliance. And yet, this Jesus says to them, "I love you. I wouldn't reprove you if I didn't love you. I wouldn't discipline you if I didn't love you. I wouldn't give you this harsh letter, it seems, if I didn't love you." A God who didn't love us wouldn't give us the book to warn us. He wouldn't reveal to us that we're sinners. He would just let us die. He says, "I love you. So," he says, "be zealous and repent." The zeal that you've had to go after money and to work overtime and to go to the universities and all that zeal that you have for the worldly things, take that zeal and go after me. Repent from your sin. Go after me alone, and I will share deep, abiding fellowship with you. No penance to pay, no trial period. It's instant. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Though in your arrogance you claim power to meet all of your own needs, if you will humbly open the door and come back unto me, I will give you a share of my throne and authority. Will you open the door this morning? Will you turn from your love of the world to a love for Jesus, who loves you more than you know? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The great martyr and missionary Jim Elliot said that, and he traded in a long life and wealth for eternal life in the treasures of heaven. The one whom all of God's promises are dependent on is speaking to you this morning. If you will love Christ, if you will depend on him alone for every need, not just salvation, not just heaven, but our daily bread, he will give you a seat on his throne in his coming kingdom. I was hoping that if I just said that phrase over and over, I'd suddenly get it. But boy, that's mind-boggling. That Jesus, the omnipotent God, would love us so much that he's going to bring us to a point where we are going to reign with him on his throne, and his victory is our victory. He as a conqueror will make us conquerors. He as the omniscient sovereign leader of the universe will make us leaders over his people and his creation. These are the words of the Lord. This is what he wants the church to hear. In your notes, point number 3, the promise to the one who conquers. To a church that rejected Jesus, he declared his love for them. And any who will open the door will share Christ's throne. Next week in Revelation chapter 4, we get a view into the throne room of God. And it's going to leave us awestruck, guaranteed. Revelation 9 describes those that who refuse to repent and that they still love their idols. He says their idols cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot speak. Money doesn't speak, money doesn't do anything. It's just an object that our hands created. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. And this is what God declared to the people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Throughout Scripture, those who chase after idols and worldly things are called worthless. If we refuse to open the door in repentance and faith, continue our pursuit after the idols of this world, we will never have ears to hear. If we do not hear, listen, understand, and bear fruit like these idols, we will be found dead, cut down, and burned. But for those who do open that door and enjoy the sweet fellowship of Jesus, we will become like him. 1 John chapter 3 says that for us. Look at this promise given to the church. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised. But in this moment we have, right here together, it is not too late for anybody. Jesus knocks and he cries out in love. Not because he doesn't have the power to come in, let's not get that wrong, but because he is separated from sin. And as we repent and we believe in Christ, and our minds are changed and our affections are changed, and we begin to love him, the God of Scripture, more than the things of this world, he says, "I will come into you, and I'll fellowship with you, I'll share with you, me." The greatest inheritance of heaven that we will receive is God himself, that we get to see him just as he is. I pray that our ears are open. I want to challenge each one of you this week. There's 7 letters and there's 7 days. I ask you to read one of these letters every day. Review them. Remind yourself of them. We spent almost 2 months going through them, but it's so easy to forget. Read them as a letter written from Jesus to you personally. Allow God to change your heart, deepen your faith, grasp hold of the precious gospel and all of these promises that are solidified in the person of Jesus. For this is what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Let us close in prayer. Our Lord, their words fail at times like this. When we are reminded of the idols that we chase, the pursuits of ungodliness and unrighteousness, the things that distract us, and how so easily we're swayed by those. Thank you for loving us, for not giving up on us, for continuing to knock. Oh God, may we open that door in faith. May we let you in. I thank you for Jesus, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. I thank you for his undying and selfless love for us, that he would give up himself for our gain. We thank you also for Jesus, who is the fulfillment, the amen of all your promises, that we know confidently that everything in Scripture will come to be to your glory. God, may we be your servants. May our heads bow in humility. May our hearts cry for mercy. For you are a God who loves. In Jesus' name, amen.